The title of this message is From Worse to Worse with a question mark after it. Meaning, I've been a Christian for 24 years, and if I've heard it once, I've heard 100 times. It's almost universal amongst preachers and teachers of the gospel that the world is getting worse and worse, morally wise and with disasters and all of that. And that's the subject I want to examine here a little bit. Is the world getting worse and worse? This is a little bit of a sacred cow. Because like I said, the majority of Bible teachers have taught that the world has progressively gotten worse and worse. But I do want to say, how does this fit with the big picture? This is one of the rough drafts of a new book that I'm writing called Bible Prophecy in the New Millennium. This isn't going to go through a lot of scriptural references because I want to concentrate on historical statistics, so there won't be a lot of focus on proving the meaning of Bible principles or scriptures. The rest of the book will have a focus of that going through approximately 100 chapters. They'll be thoroughly examined to prove their meanings. But this one is just more going over some historical statistics, some news, that type of thing. The focus of this is primarily because, you know, there's a cause and an effect when you teach something, especially to children. An example would be if I were or someone was lost on an island, a group of people were lost on an island, and they knew there was no hope of ever escaping that island or being rescued versus a hope of being rescued. Well, that would bring about two completely different responses. If there was a hope of rescue, that would be their focus. The concentration would be on being rescued, on what you could do to facilitate that, how you could help it along, what you could do to survive up until then. But if you knew there was no hope of rescue, you would go about building cities, getting married, creating industry, setting up some form of government. It would just be a completely different focus. And when you speak to young people and you tell them that the world is getting worse and worse and worse and it's about to end, well, that has an effect on those children. Number one, it has an effect on God's calling because I remember this as a young Christian. Almost immediately when I became a Christian, God began to call me and begin to put in my heart the great things that he would like me to do with him, or he would do, or things that were going to happen. But all of the teachers around me were saying that the world was about to end and it was getting worse and worse up until that time. And so you know, I revolted against the teaching and the preaching because the call was pretty strong in my life. However, you can't say that with a lot of people. Most people, you know, it's a dilemma. You know, do I listen to them or do I listen to what God's putting in my heart? So you limit a young person's vision when you say this is the final generation and it's getting worse and the Antichrist is about to show up because things are getting worse and worse. And you look at the current news reports and you say, see what we're talking about, it's getting worse and worse. So I'm going to examine, is this true? Is it a fact that things have gotten worse and worse historically since Christ came, or even in the last 100 years, or even in the last 50 years? Have they gotten worse and worse? Is that a scientific fact? And I think that you'll find as I go through some simple basic things, you'll find not only is it not a fact, but it's a horrible lie. And I'm not saying people are lying on purpose. I'm just saying they have a dogma or a teaching that they want to stick to, and they see everything through that, but it's just not reality. A couple of scriptures I want to go through on this. These are just a few scriptures. The first one is Isaiah 45:18. It says, "For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He did not create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken..." And then on verse 19... "I have not spoken in secret or in a dark place. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." So here the Bible says God did not create the earth in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. And that's kind of, I'm looking at that in terms of, that's kind of the opposite of saying he created it to have, for it to get worse and worse and worse, and eventually to be destroyed by mankind or the Antichrist or whatever. The next scripture is Isaiah 49:8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." Now, what does that mean to establish the earth? The earth is already here. It's not a physical establishment of the planet. It is an establishment of basically civilization. That's what he's speaking of. I've given you as a covenant to establish the earth. He's talking about Jesus. That's talking about the Messiah there. Then Isaiah 42:1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed will he not break, a smoldering wick will he not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establish justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." Now, this is a pretty straightforward scripture. It says he is going to establish justice in the nations, or to the nations. And he's not going to rest, he's not going to be discouraged about it, until he establishes justice in the earth. Now, like I said, I didn't want to go through a whole lot of scriptures. I just kind of wanted to give some minor scriptural input here to what I am trying to say. Now we're going to go to a couple of the scriptures that are used to say that the world is getting worse and worse, and it's going to get worse and worse until Christ comes. Then there's kind of a modern Pentecostal view from many Pentecostals anyway, that there's going to be one slam bang giant revival, that almost every, you know, the nations are all going to be one to Christ, and then the Antichrist is going to come, and then Jesus is going to come. We won't even go into that. But there's more than just these couple ones here, but I just want to look at these ones. It says 2 Timothy 3, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful and unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, and without self-control, brutal and not lovers of good, treacherous, wrath, conceited, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. These are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and swayed with all kinds of evil desires, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And I'm going to skip down a little bit. "While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Then 2 Peter 3:3. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" Now, like I said, there's other scriptures in the New Testament. There's scriptures in Revelation, and there's Matthew 24 that are used to show that days are, the last days are going to get worse and worse. But we're not really going to go into this, but what last days is the reference to in these scriptures? And first off, when have men not been lovers of themselves, and so on and so on. But that's not really my point right now. So what we're going to go to is a couple of observations here. The main one would be the historical observation of two things that have been the what the world has always had, but doesn't have anymore since Christ came, since the Reformation, since basically the middle of the last millennia, this started to all change. Those two things are slavery and emperors, dictators, or kings. Slavery has always been slavery was there since practically the garden. Men began to enslave one another just to be honest with you, primarily it's for sexual reasons. Slavery isn't good economics, but slavery that's how I'm saying that to try and point out how horrible slavery is, because that is the primary purpose of it. Evil men want to basically have sex with whomever they want, when they want, and that's a heck of a way to do it, by having a slave who can't tell you no, and you can just do whatever you want to, whenever you want to. And I'll just give an example. The Roman Empire had probably a third of its population were enslaved. And this had always been that way. When you conquered a nation back then, you enslaved the people. It's not that that hasn't happened in the modern era. It's just that when Jesus Christ came, he didn't tell his disciples to rid the world of slavery. He barely even mentioned it. Matter of fact, and the reason for this is not that he doesn't intend to rid the world of slavery, because he intends to bring justice to the nations. Remember that? Well, slavery is not justice. Well, the reason, it's because he was not aiming at that at that point in time. It wasn't the battle for that time. The big battle at the time of Christ was idolatry and all of the abominable practices that go along with idolatry, which we will talk about. And that could be another observation there. We'll just talk about idolatry for a second. Idolatry in the Western world, I don't really think we comprehend the abominable practices, the most horrible practices that accompany idolatry. Things like cannibalism, child sacrifice, human sacrifice, it always ends up that way. In the sacrificing, always human sacrifice always seems to go with sexual things. It's the most horrible culture. It's so bad that we just can't imagine it. This has been practiced everywhere in the world that the gospel has never had any influence. You can go to the tiniest little native cultures down in the Amazon or anywhere that you want to go. Human sacrifice has been the norm. I don't think Rome outlawed. I think Rome didn't even outlaw human sacrifice till 88 BC. The Roman Empire, the Senate outlawed it in 88 BC. It had continued up till then in Rome as part of their thing. And the horrible thing about it, we're not talking about the type of sacrifice that you might see here and there in the world now. You're talking about officially government-sponsored. As a matter of fact, if you opposed those sacrifices, you would most likely make yourself the next group of human sacrifice, group of people who are about to be sacrificed. That was the official government policy of many of the ancient barbaric nations, the ancient world. And it does not exist as official government policy almost anywhere in the world today. Now, I'm not saying there's not killing going on. That's not the point. It's what I'm saying is there's not human sacrifice associated with idolatry that's going on in the earth today. Now, it went on up until very recently. Just to give an example, India. The missionaries in India witnessed some things that were so bad that the British government, the people of Great Britain, wouldn't even believe them about it. It took a decade or two for the people in England to even believe that this could be going on anywhere. But it was the standard thing, human sacrifice. But I mean, everybody heard of SETI. I like the one British general, I don't know his name, I read it somewhere one time when it was complained to him that SETI, you know, you burn the wife at the funeral of the husband, even though she's an unwilling sacrifice. Said, but this is our religious tradition. And the British general said, well, we have a tradition also that we hang men who burn women. So you carry on with your tradition, and then after your tradition is finished, then we will carry on with our tradition and hang you from a gallows. So do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not. It's everywhere the gospel does not have influence on people's lives, then this type of thing goes on. The next thing would be emperors, dictators, and kings. Now, again, Jesus didn't go around and say, I want you to rid the world of emperors and dictators and kings. Again, he had his focus on idolatry. That was the great sin of that age. But when that great sin was dealt with, the next great sins were emperors and dictators and kings, just like slavery. And today, you see, you the idea of a king or an emperor is almost an abomination to Western civilization. It is the it, they would think of that as the most horrible thing that could ever happen to them, and rightly so. To be under an emperor or a king or a dictator, you know, we had the Soviet Union. Those were dictators, and the people were enslaved to them. They murdered how many? 30 million people in the Soviet Union alone. But that, again, that's the standard for emperors and dictators and kings. You are owned by the emperor. The emperors of old were called gods. They were believed to be gods, not because they were believed to be immortal in the bodies that they were in, but because whatever their arbitrary will was, that was what the law was. So if the will of the king was to destroy you, that was the law. That was the right of the king. That's why they were called gods like that. And that was the standard for the ancient world. I realize there were some little democracies here and there that tried to spring up, but they didn't last long because of the basis of those democracies would soon be washed away, and wicked men, violent men, would soon take over, and it would always end up into emperors and dictators and kings, and all of the practices that would go along with that, which is basically the whole people are enslaved to that person. And the people that help the emperor stay in power are typically the people who are benefiting from him being emperor. It was not a pretty picture. And yet today, we don't see things like that. What ever happened to that? Why? How has that been? How is that being continually being wiped out in this earth? Because it is growing smaller and smaller and smaller. And I have things along these lines to read to prove these in a short while. One more thing. I wanted to point out something here. This is Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. This is speaking of civil government here. Whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. So here Paul is laying out the principles of civil government in the New Testament. That's not that people don't philosophize about, had never philosophized and tried to set these things up and knew that this was the right reason for civil government. It's just that the power to institute it didn't exist apart from the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ on earth. It may have for short periods of time and amongst kingdoms that were primarily like family clan type kingdoms, but when it came to empires conquering other empires, that ceased to exist. And it wasn't until the gospel started to have, the Bible got into the hands of the common men in the last half of the last millennium and began to influence civilization as a whole, that this proper principle for civil government, where civil government was there to punish evildoers and reward those who do well, started to come into existence. And like I said, this has only really happened with the advent of the gospel reaching civilization, large portions of civilization, and the Bible getting into the hands of common men. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from a few books here just to describe what the ancient world used to be like. Now, I want to be a little bit fair to many who believe are going to be shocked by some of this stuff that I'm going to read, and some of it's not going to be it's going to be R-rated. Some of it you may not want small children to listen to some of these things. But we've been educated by Hollywood and a public school system that really can't portray what it was really like, especially to elementary school and junior high and even high school kids. They can't sit there and discuss these things, and Hollywood can't make movies about it. Hollywood can't make a movie about the Roman Empire the way it really was, because it would basically be X-rated. X-rated for both violence and grotesqueness and sexual content. So you know, you see all these movies about the noble kings and the people who were who supported the king with their lives and made their vows to the kings and all of this stuff, and it just wasn't like that. I mean, Hollywood's in the business to entertain. They're not in the business to purvey historical fact, and they are not going to make money portraying that those ages like they really were. The murder, the intrigue, the sexual immorality, like the worst thing that happens today was so much more common in those days, and government endorsed back then. And they just cannot teach this stuff to school children because it's not fit for their ears. I mean, this is more like college material, and it's a shame that the colleges have a kind of a political correct that they don't want to badmouth cultures that had no influence of the gospel because it's not on their political agenda. It doesn't fit their political agenda to do that. But that's primarily not the problem here. It's that we've been raised on these movies and this, and it's a false picture of what it was like back then. And then we see these movies and then we compare it to all the violence you hear on the news, and they say, oh my gosh, the world's getting worse and worse all the time. What's happening here? It's the end of the world's coming upon us. Well, that's not a true picture. And that's why I'm going to go through some of these things here. Now, this is a Haley's Bible Handbook. These are some archaeological notes on page 166 on the Canaanite religion. God's express command. Oh, I'm going to skip down. They found an enclosure 150 feet by 120 feet surrounded by a wall open to the sky where the inhabitants held their religious festivals. Within the walls were two rude stone pillars 5 to 11 feet high before which the sacrifices were offered. Under the debris in these high places, McAllister found great numbers of jars containing the remains of children who had been sacrificed to Baal. The whole area proved to be a cemetery for newborn babes. Another horrible practice was what they called foundation sacrifices. When a house was to be built, a child would be sacrificed and its body built into the wall to bring good luck to the rest of the family. Many of these were found in Gezer. They have been also found in Megiddo, Jericho, and other places. Also under the high place, under the rubbish, McAllister found enormous quantities of images and plaques of Ashtaroth, with rudely exaggerated sex organs designed to foster sensual feelings. So the Canaanites worshipped by immoral indulgence as a religious rite in the presence of their gods, and then by murdering their firstborn children as a sacrifice to these same gods. Now, like I said, this was official government-sponsored stuff. This wasn't stuff that happened on in the dark side of society. And I'm not saying there wasn't people who resisted this, but this was the dominant theme in the ancient world. Now I'm going to go to another archaeological note on Baal worship in the same book, page 198. The Oriental Institute excavating at Megiddo, which is near Samaria, found in the stratum of Ahab's time the ruins of a temple of Ashtaroth, goddess of the wife of Baal. Just a few steps from his temple was a cemetery where many jars were found containing the remains of infants who had been sacrificed in this temple, one of which is shown in figure 42. Prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth were official murderers of little children. This is a sidelight on Elijah's excavation of the prophet, or excuse me, this is a sidelight on Elijah's execution of the prophets of Baal. It also helps us to understand why Jehu was so ruthless in his extermination of Baalism. And now, like I said, this is not at all limited to Canaan in those days. This you can find this in this century, just down in the Amazon. You know, the father dies, they bury the child who's still alive with the father. That type of thing. It's just horrible. The devices that mankind can come to when he separated from the gospel of Jesus Christ and from the influence of the prophets of the Old Testament and the gospel in the New Testament. Now, the next thing I'm going to read from, this is an article by Dennis Prager. He's a popular talk show host, and he's taken this, a lot of this, from a couple of college professors who happen to be homosexual, and they're the ones who wrote this. So he's got some of the information from there, but this is just going through some of the things. Pre-Columbian Americas. In North America, the Spanish and the French explorers and missionaries who visited the New World quickly became aware of widespread Indian transvestitism, men dressing as women, and homosexuality. Writing in 1776, Father Charles, a Jesuit priest, found the Iroquois to have an excess of effeminacy and lewdness. There are men ashamed to wear women's clothing and to practice all the occupations of women, from which follows corruption that I cannot express. They pretend that this usage comes from their religion. These effeminates never marry and abandon themselves to the most infamous of passions. In Central America, among the Mayans, there was widespread male homosexuality. A strong homosexual component pervades close friendships of young married Mayan men, as well as bachelors in southern Mexico among Guatemalan Indians. Among the Aztecs, sodomy was virtually universal, involving even children as young as six. Cortez also found sodomy to be widespread among the Aztecs and admonished them to give it up, along with human sacrifice and cannibalism. One of the Aztec gods, can't pronounce it, was a patron of male homosexuality and male prostitution. Now, the Aztecs were a little more famous for their cannibalism and that type of thing, but it was just not limited to them. It's just that the rest of the world, had the influence of the gospel and the influence of the Old Testament began to touch it and begin to change things a little bit along those lines. Okay, now we're going to go to Greece. Homosexuality was not only a conspicuous feature of life in ancient Greece, it was exalted. The seduction of young boys by older men was expected and honored. Those who could afford in time and money to seduce young boys did so. Graphic pictures of many boy sex pedastry adorned countless Greek vases. Sexual intimacy between men was widespread throughout ancient Greek civilization. What was accepted and practiced among the leading citizens was bisexuality. A man was expected to sire a large number of offspring and to head a family while engaging a male lover. The male homosexual act usually involved intercourse with a boy. The interchangeability of boys and women was widely taken for granted. But the culture most appreciated boys. Athenus, for example, remarked that Alexander the Great was indifferent to women but passionate for males. In Euphrates' play, The Cyclops, Cyclops proclaims, "I prefer boys to girls." Plato never married. The philosopher Bion, 3rd century BC, advised against marriage and restricted his attention to his male pupils. The Stoic philosopher Zeno was also known for his exclusive interest in boys. Plato makes clear in his Symposium that it was perfectly acceptable to court a young lad and admirable to win him. As Greenberg writes, the Greeks assumed that ordinary sexual choices were not mutually exclusive, but rather that people were generally capable of responding erotically to beauty in both sexes, and often they could and did. Sparta, too, institutionalized homosexual relations between male and men and adolescent boys. In Sparta, homosexuality seems to have been universal among male citizens. Now we'll go to Greek philosophical systems. In Epicureanism, I think that's in the Bible, within the framework of Epicurean philosophy, no distinction was made between homosexual and heterosexual partners. Stoicism held that the sexual function of the body to be morally indifferent, just like other bodily functions, from which it followed that the love of men or women was to be viewed strictly from the point of view of expediency. Cynicism, the founder of cynicism, Antisthenes, a student of Socrates, considered homosexual affairs acceptable provided the partner was worthy, and so does his disciple Diogenes. Now we'll go over to Rome a little bit. Homosexuality was so common in Rome that Edward Gibbon, in his History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, wrote that the first 15 emperors of the first 15 emperors, only Claudius was the only one whose taste in love was entirely correct, that is, not a homosexual. According to psychiatrist and sexual historian Norman Sussman, in contrast to the self-conscious and elaborate efforts of the Greeks to glorify and idealize homosexuality, the Romans simply accepted it as a matter of fact and as an inevitable part of human sexual life. Pederasty, that's sex between older adults and children, was just another sexual activity. Many of the most prominent men in Roman society were bisexual, if not homosexual. Julius Caesar was called by his contemporaries every woman's man and every man's woman. Polybius, the Greek historian who visited Rome in the 2nd century CBE, wrote that most young men had male lovers, and Greenberg notes that many of the leading figures in Rome literary life in the late Republic, Catullus, Tibullus, Virgil, Horace, wrote homophile poetry. In addition, male prostitution flourished throughout Italy. The Emperor Trajan was known for his love of boys. His successor, Hadrian, put up sculptures of his male lover in Commodus, and Commodus kept the little boy naked except for jewelry and often slept with him. Titian, a Christian who lived in Rome in the 2nd century, wrote that the Romans consider pederasty to be particularly privileged and tried to round up herds of little boys like herds of grazing mares. And we could go on. It goes through Carthage testified to the 5th century priests, Salvian, the Carthinians glorified pederasty. According to Aristotle, the Celts esteemed homosexuality, and writing in the 1st century BC, Diodorus, I can't pronounce that last name, wrote that men are much keener on their own sex. They lie around on animal skins and enjoy themselves with a lover on each side. The extraordinary thing is they haven't even the smallest regard for their personal dignity or self-respect. They offer themselves to other men without the least compunction. Furthermore, this isn't looked down on it or in any way regarded as disgraceful. The Gauls, in lists of national characteristics, pederasty, I better learn how to pronounce that word if I keep reading this, was considered the particular distinction of the Gauls. Scandinavia, England, same type of thing. Today, you know, we'll put people in jail for the rest of their lives for that. And why is that? How has that changed? You know, this is my point. Things back then, that was, again, official government policy. Those were the emperors, their court, the leading citizens of Rome, the leading citizens of all of these, of the ancient world, practiced all this stuff. So did the population. This is why they had slaves, primarily. Because, like I said, slavery is not great economics. You have to feed them, you have to house them. They don't work well, they don't work hard, they're not creative. It just doesn't work. Now, you can read some of the writings of the French man, I can't remember his name offhand, who wrote of slavery in the United States, and on one side of the river where there was a slave state, everything was all run down and deteriorated, and on the other side of the river that was a non-slave state, everything was upgraded, brand new looking, there was business activity going on. It just two completely different worlds. It's just not good economics. It was there for another reason. Now, I'm going to read. I want to read some things from the Bureau of Justice, because people say, "Well, yeah, but what about modern times? I mean, what you read on the news, what you hear in the news, things are getting worse and worse." Well, again, do the facts back that up? And so I'm going to go through these things here, a few of them. These are violent crime rates. From the year 1973 to 1993, it stayed right around violent crime rates, 1,000 persons, 12 and over, victims of violent crime, stayed around 50 people per 1,000 people. And then from 1993 to 2003, dropped to 20 people per 1,000 people. So that's all violent crime. We're going to go through the specifics of that here. Homicide rates. 1900, about 1.5 per 100,000 of the population was murdered. Homicide rate. In 1930, that was up to close to 10. 1960, it was down around 4. 1970, 80, and 90, it was up about 11. 2000, and actually down to 2003, 2004, 2005, it's actually down around 5 or 6 again. And that also includes the World Trade Centers being destroyed, and 3,000 people were killed in that. So those are included in the murder rates of 2001. And so here we have the murder rates have dipped since 1990, gone from 11 per 100,000 people down to around 6, which includes those who were murdered in the World Trade Centers. So now there's reasons for that, but my point is you can't look at the news and say, oh my gosh, things are getting worse and worse. You have to look at the facts on these subjects. And the murder rate in the ancient world, I guarantee you, was worse than this. I didn't have time to dig into that kind of stuff, but I can just guarantee you it was far worse than this. Rape rates. 1973, about 2.5 people per 1,000 age 12 and over. So there were 2.5 rapes per 1,000 people age 12 over. Well, that's gone steadily down till about 2003, 2004 to a half a person per 1,000. So that's that's quite a drop there. And that's been pretty steadily gone down. Robbery rates. 1973, about 7 per 1,000 people were robbed. 2003, down to about 2 per 1,000 people have been robbed. It kind of just went up a little bit around 1981. It dipped down, went up again 1981, about 7, and pretty steadily has gone down from there. Assault rates. Simple assault from 1973 has gone from 25 people per 1,000 to 2003, 2004 to 15. Aggravated assaults gone from 12 in 1973 per 1,000 down to, looks like about 4 or 5 per 1,000 people in 2003. And those have been steady declines. Okay, let's see here. Non-fatal firearm-related violence, victimization rate, 1993, 6 people per 1,000. 2004, about 1.5 people. 2005, 2 people. So that's gone steadily down since 1993. I mean, these are pretty dramatic drops. These aren't just tiny little drops. Crimes committed with firearms, 73, about 400,000, or now about 380,000. 93, almost 600,000. 98, back down to about 380,000, and stayed around there since then. Burglary rates. Per 1,000 households, 1973, 110. 2003, 25 per 1,000. Steadily gone down since 1973. Theft rates, around 400 per 1,000 people in 73. 2003, about 110. Motor vehicle theft rates, about a little less than 20 in 73, peaked at about 22 in 1990, down to about 8 per 1,000 households in 2003. And crime reported to police, that's gone up. It's increased for all racial groups since 92, 93, It's well, I mean, it's not some huge increase, but it's, you know, from 50% to 55%, from 30% to on property crime, violent crime. So that hasn't gone. That's not just kind of been static. In crime reported by ethnicity, those have both gone up slightly. So those are kind of the same. It's not that crimes are being reported less. They're actually being reported more. So you look at these, and how can you say that, oh my gosh, it's getting worse and worse and worse all the time, but it's not getting worse and worse all the time. There's reasons for these things, and there, just on the crime thing, just for an example, there's two reasons crime goes down. Number one, society doesn't tolerate it anymore, so they begin to lock the repeat offenders up. And then number two, the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those two factors are the deciding factors if crime is going to rise or if crime is going to drop. That's one of those is civil government. The other one is the church government. That's how those are their jobs. One is to influence people with the gospel. The other is to administer justice. And if they're both doing their job, crime rates are going to go down. Things are going to get better and better. Now, did I have anything else like that? Now, one of the most amazing things, and I don't have the figures before me, I'm just having to quote to you from memory, is the amount of people that are being won to Jesus Christ through the gospel. Just to give an example, in the first century, it was about 100 people a day. That didn't change much, although I would say it's vastly underreported for the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, because there were nations that were won to Christ, but that the Roman Empire just exterminated them. Just hundreds of millions of people were destroyed in the wars over those years for almost a millennia was. But that's kind of underreported. But let's just say. In 1900, it was about 1,000 people a day. The 1980s, it was about 20,000 people a day. Well, now it's up well above 100,000 people a day are coming to Christ. And that number is staggering. If the trend were to continue exactly as it is right now, or has been in the last 30 or 40 years, every person, there would be more Christians on the planet than there were people. By the year 2035, around there. Now, nobody's saying that the trend is going to continue exactly like that. There can be wars. There can be all of this stuff. But that is the magnitude of what's going on. Now, these are new. Now, there's a lot of people being born as Christians, but the conversion rate is staggering amongst certain groups of Christians, amongst the very evangelical and Pentecostal believers. These people are winning up to they're growing at a rate of 8% per year, and these numbers are starting to extrapolate, or not extrapolate. I can't remember the right word for that. But anyways, my point being that the earth has never seen anything of this magnitude, and the fruit that is going to bring into the world in the next 20 years. People are going to be amazed at. It's my prediction that in 20 years from now, when there's going to be such change brought about because so many people are accepting Christ, that people are going to start discovering, hey, this is in the Bible. And they're going to start thinking the world's getting worse and worse and worse. Do you know that there was a day that the evangelicals in our country didn't believe that the world was getting worse and worse? They viewed it, generally speaking, as the results of what they were actually doing. I mean, they founded a nation. This nation saw mighty awakenings. We got rid of slavery in the Western world. Things that were just accomplished were the most amazing things. And they believed differently. And you're gonna see people starting to accept that again. You know, there was the cold. What dampened that is the Cold War and World War I and World War II. Worldwide communism set out to destroy that mentality purposely. They actually sought to make Christians think that they couldn't do anything in the world because that sets up communism, because then communists can sit there and take over and the Christians will think that's an inevitable fact of life. Well, it wasn't an inevitable fact of life. Communism was defeated. Matter of fact, I got a little thing to read along those lines here. This is talking more on this. Said, this is a speech by President Bush talking about President Reagan. President Reagan said that the day of Soviet tyranny was passing, that freedom had a momentum which could not be halted, would not be halted. He gave this organization its mandate to add to the momentum of freedom across the world. Your mandate was important 20 years ago. It's equally important today. Applause, applause. A number of critics were dismissive of that speech by the president. Well, if the world's getting worse and worse, of course they would be dismissive of that. According to one editorial of the time, it seems hard to be a sophisticated European and also an admirer of Ronald Reagan. Some observers on both sides of the Atlantic pronounced the speech simplistic and naive and even dangerous. In fact, Ronald Reagan's words were courageous and optimistic and entirely correct. The great democratic movement of President Reagan, that movement President Reagan described, was already well underway. In the early 1970s, there were about 40 democracies in the world. By the middle of the decade, Portugal, Spain, and Greece held free elections. Soon, there were democracies in Latin America, and free institutions were spreading in Korea, Taiwan, and East Asia. This very week in 1989, there were protests in Berlin, in East Berlin and in Leipzig. And by the end of that year, every communist dictatorship in Central America had collapsed. Within another year, the South African government released Nelson Mandela. 4 years later, he was elected president of his country, ascending like Walisa and Havel from prisoner of state to head of state. As the 20th century ended, there were around 120 democracies in the world, and I can assure you more are on the way. Ronald Reagan would be pleased, but he would not be surprised. We've witnessed in little over a generation the swiftest advance of freedom in the 2,500-year-old story of democracy. Historians in the future will offer their explanations for why this has happened, yet we already know some of the reasons they will cite. It is no accident that the rise of so many democracies took place in a time when the world's most influential nation was itself a democracy. Now, I'm not trying to nitpick here between democracies and republics and all of that, but this is an inevitable result of an example, the world looking at this country as an example and saying, if they can have it, we can have it, even though they're not even built on the same principles this nation was founded on. And it's also quite a natural outgrowth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what it said. This is the great fulfillment of civil government that Paul articulated in Romans 13. And no wonder that the way this is fulfilled best is government by the people, for the people, and for the welfare of the people, when they're the ones who are dictating what's good and what's wrong. Now, I could go on and on. Wealth, the magnitude of wealth in the Western world, especially in the United States, is unimaginable as far as the amount of people that possess wealth. I mean, a middle-income America practically lives like kings. I'm not saying, the emperors of the ancient world, but we live, the things that we possess, that we never have a problem with food, there's never a threat of famine, there's it's bad for us if we lose our power for a night, that's a horrible thing that just happened. The health of the Western world is steadily on the increase. We could just go through every one of these types of things, and you'll see that things are getting better, they're not getting worse. Okay, that's the end of my statistics there. But I just want to again point out, what are you teaching your children? Pastors, youth pastors, teachers, mothers and fathers, what are you teaching your kids? This is a lie. This is a sacred cow. That men, the preachers of the gospel, has been universally for almost the last half a century preaching that the world is getting worse and worse, and it's going to keep getting worse until Jesus comes, or else some others are preaching there's going to be one big slam-bang revival in one generation, and then the Antichrist is going to come. how can you teach those? Those things have an effect on your kids. You rob them of the of their vision when you teach them those things. America has been robbed of its vision. When our founders founded this nation, they had a vision not only to do this in this nation, but then to repeat the same thing throughout the whole world. They got that vision from the Bible. They knew what they were doing. They planned on doing this, and we've lost our vision when you think that it's going to get worse and worse, and you believe that even though the facts say the exact opposite. You're saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't have power to change nations. If the gospel of Jesus Christ, you just think about this for a minute. You would consider this heresy, most of you pastors and most of your teachers, that you would say that if a person truly accepts Christ and starts being influenced by the Holy Spirit and by the Bible, that person is going to change. Well, you would say it was heresy if I said, no, that doesn't mean they're going to change at all. You would say, no, that's not right. You would say that's heretical. That's not a true teaching, because you would say if God really has influence in that person's life, he's going to change. Well, guess what? If one person changes, guess what? They just changed their culture. If the father who was sleeping around and not raising his kids gets converted, comes to Christ, stops sleeping around, starts raising his kids, starts loving his wife, he just changed his culture. Well, why do you think that's not heresy? Why do you think it would be heresy to say that's not how it works? For that, but then say, well, but it's not going to change a culture. Well, that's baloney. The exact same way that it changes an individual, that individual influences his family and all those around him, it works the same way in cultures. When a substantial minority of a culture comes to Christ, becomes disciples of Jesus Christ, and begins to form the way the civil government works, the culture will change. That is an inevitable fact of life. God said, my word shall not return unto me void. That's how it doesn't return unto his word. It bears fruit. The gospel of Jesus Christ has borne this fruit in the earth. The demise of kingdoms and emperors, human slavery, the demise of many of these things that at this cannibalism, idolatry, has all come as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ being in people's hearts. And I can cite one. There's so many examples of this. Great Britain was a really bad empire, and here's one example where they had many wars against people who were accepting Christ. In other words, the king had wars against people who were accepting Christ and who wanted a more righteous rule and who wanted to eventually establish self-rule as we see it in this nation today. There were centuries of warfare over that. But in the 19th century, there were such huge revivals in England that England or Great Britain began to voluntarily give up its empire and to change just through the preaching of the gospel. The people like the Booths, who founded the Salvation Army, Charles Spurgeon, it was the most phenomenal change of a culture brought about by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will see that anywhere where there's that kind of a revivals and awakenings. You will see that kind of change anywhere there's revivals and there's awakenings. And this is what God wants to do. And when you tell your kids, well, you know, it's just like that island scenario. If you tell your kids, well, in a generation, this generation, Jesus is going to come back, or it's going to get worse and worse. Well, if they listen to you, they're going to kind of a little bit, you know, live that way. Yeah, they'll go out and they'll do things and they'll fight for Christ here and there, but they're not going to have this really specific bullseye plan. I mean, how can God call them to be president if you don't even get to be president typically till you're in your 60s or so, and that's 50 years from now for them, and they're sure that Jesus is coming? I mean, how could God begin to plant that in their heart? You know, it would be haphazard. And that's what I mean. God wants us to be a little more intelligent to work with him and his calling and not be so haphazard about it. In other words, if you're stuck on that island and you believe there's a chance of rescue, so you're not really thinking of building a civilization there, you're haphazardly going to do some things that make a civilization as time goes on. But you're not going to be real intelligent about it. It's not going to be well planned. You're not going to be seeking God for his plans and his purposes and his strategies to do that. You're going to be seeking God for his purposes and his strategies to get rescued. And it's like totally, it's haphazard. And God wants, and so I'm trying to warn you, you know, the kids, they're and amongst the youth, I see a rejection of a generation. They, to me, I see them rejecting an older generation of preachers and teachers because of this, because those preachers and teachers are telling them, are pointing them to a different destiny than God is trying to minister personally in these children's hearts. And so I'm hoping that this is going to awaken you a little bit, you preachers and teachers, you youth pastors, if you hear this, and that you'll begin to realize, well, what am I saying to these kids? What am I teaching to them? Is you know, I know that most of you would never in a million years want to hinder God's calling in the life of young Christians. And so I hope you take heed to this a little bit, and I hope you think about it and do a little research yourself, and I hope you listen to the rest of this these audios on this subject, because I'm going to go into the scriptures and I'm going to show you that exactly what I've talked about here today, this is exactly what the Bible prophesies about. This is the whole thrust of the Bible, as a matter of fact. All the way back in Genesis was prophesying about this age that we live in now and the glories of God that would be entering the earth through his people. I mean, Jesus said it this way, and this is a little hint. He said, I'm not going to give you the hint. You'll have to listen to the other tapes. But God bless you, and I'd like to pray before I put down the microphone. Lord Jesus, I just ask that whoever hears this, Lord, that you minister some vision to their hearts, some reality, O Lord, that you begin to open their eyes, that you begin to touch them, Lord, that you begin to put the vision that our forefathers had in their hearts, the founders of this nation, how they expected what happened in this nation to spread throughout the whole world. I ask you to begin to minister that to them, Lord. God, I ask you bring them teachings and things about our founding fathers and the things they believed for, Lord God. I just ask, God, that you bring this CD and this audio to as many people as you possibly can, Lord God, and that you begin to change things and people begin to expect a little bit different because they realize that, hey, the gospel does a little bit more than I thought it did. And I also ask, God, that you put it on those hearts of the people who listen to this to tune back into this website or get a hold of the other CDs that are about this book, Lord, to see that what the Bible further says, what Bible prophecy, if you really go into it thoroughly, that they'll see that exactly what you see now is exactly the type of thing the Bible prophesies and what God says he's going to do on the earth, and that we can get in on that with him and really have an impact in our generation and change the world. Praise you, Lord. We give you thanks for all your goodness towards us. I praise you, Jesus. I praise you, Father. Amen.